I'd like to start the message off by telling you about my brother, Tim. Many of you have met him over the years and know him from years gone by. When I was just a little boy, my brother, Tim, was the best brother in the world. And that's not to say he's not an awesome, wonderful brother now. He is, and we're very close. But I'm talking about when I was a kid. My brother Tim is 6.5 years older than me, roughly. And when you're, let's say, 6 years old, and your brother's, let's say, 13, that difference, any of you that had a difference, as a younger brother, at least in my case, you look up to your brother as if he's a hero. I mean, he's like God to you. Now, my brother wasn't just that to me because he was 6.5, let's just say 7 years older, to round it up. That's not the only reason. My brother was good at everything he did. He was the best baseball player in the area for his age. He was the best basketball player. He was in Boy Scouts. He had a business. He was a hard worker. He had his lawn mowing business, and he made lots of money, at least according to our standards of being kids. He made lots of money. So he had a lot for me to look up to. But that's not why I say he was a hero to me. Those are all reasons. But my brother loved me. I don't know if that would be a shock that the older brother would love their younger brother. I was a real pain in the backside. My parents will vouch for that, and I don't say that just to be funny. It's true. I could be a bit hyperactive and just kind of get in the middle of everything, and he was very patient with me. My brother used to make his money, and a lot of it, mowing lawns. And he would put his bills on a shelf just like this, and his quarters and his dimes and his nickels and his pennies, and there was a lot of money up there. And I could barely reach it. And I had free access to that money. Now, I never remember him saying, "You're taking too much." I could go take money. I could buy all the baseball cards I wanted, all the football cards I wanted, all the hockey cards I wanted, and yes, all the basketball cards. And I got a bunch of them now that are worth a lot of money. I probably need to give them to him. He would take me sometimes with him when he was going to mow the lawn. I was so obnoxious, I would literally sit on the lawnmower while he pushed me up the hill to his places to do it. He'd push me on his lawnmower. I think he would accommodate me by giving me a trimmer, and I don't think I ever did much work. But he'd take me with him wherever he went. Whenever during the summer he went to play baseball with all his friends that were 7 years older than me, a lot bigger, a lot stronger, a lot more athletic, he would make them let me play. And it wasn't long that I became the best baseball player at my age in my neighborhood. That's because of my brother. And when they would fight him on it, "Oh, I don't want him to play," you know, and he'd tell them, "No, he's playing." My brother bought me my first vinyl record. It was the first album of a rock band called Boston. I still worship the cover of that album. I still like the music, which probably is not something I should admit to publicly. But he came home one day just out of the blue and handed me this brand new vinyl LP. You see, my brother was my hero, and my hero actually loved me, though at times I wasn't all that lovable. Is God all that different? Is God all that different? Well, he is different. He's not different in that he's a hero. He's just different in the type of hero he is, because he's God. And when I say God, I refer to certainly God, our Father, whom we pray to, who blesses us, who's there for us. But I also pray about God, our elder brother, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. God's not all that different. He's our hero, everything we want to be. I wanted to be like Tim so bad. How about God? And yet this hero of ours, he's kind of like my brother Tim. He spends pretty much all of his time focusing on how much he loves us. And he'll spare nothing, nothing at his disposal will he spare for you or for me to help us and all of mankind, not just the people sitting in this room, to fulfill his singular overriding purpose. And that is to have a family for eternity. He will spare nothing in his love. He'll sacrifice for us. God the Father made the ultimate sacrifice. He could give no bigger sacrifice than when he gave his son. And his son, our elder brother and our Savior Jesus Christ, could give no greater sacrifice than what he gave. Also, we can be a part of his family for eternity. Isn't that amazing to think about a God like that? We think about that all the time. It's what keeps us alive. It's what keeps us going. It gives us hope. Gets us through day to day when we go through what we go through. To know we have a God like that. The ultimate hero. How is it that we become like our hero? If I ask you that question today, how is it that you become like God the Father? Can you, can I, become like him? Can we become like him now? Does he want us to aspire to be like our hero? We know the answer to that. It's rhetorical. But how is it that he helps us do that? How is it that we become like Jesus Christ, our elder brother, our Savior, our Messiah? How is it that God prepares us and gets us ready to not only be in his family for eternity, but to serve his family for eternity? How is it that he gets us ready? Big questions that we've addressed in our lives that God's helped us to address. But if you had to stand up right now, and it wasn't me, and you had to stand up in front of the group here, and if you're in front, you had to turn around, and we handed you a mic, and we said, what's your answers? What would they be? How would you frame that up? How it is that you believe you can become like God the Father, like Jesus Christ the Son? How you can become prepared to be a part of his eternal family and to serve it? Unlocking the keys to this is how we experience our calling and our life under the new covenant. We heard about that in a message on Pentecost, the new covenant. And that is to literally become like God. I think themes developed over this unleavened bread and Pentecost season in our congregation, in the messages. The message I'm going to give you today, I actually started thinking about many months ago. And I had the main ideas for it quite a while ago, and then I heard sermons from various individuals coming up here and sermonettes. And I'm like, he's talking about that one thing I kind of want to address, and he's talking about this, and he's talking about that. And suddenly themes develop. I'm going to build on what I think were themes that came out of the Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost, which we just celebrated last week. And I want to frame it this way. I want to answer those questions the best that I can, according to what I believe we read in the Word of God. And I'd like to look at it this way, and that is to look at three keys to living out our calling under the new covenant. And I'm going to call these three keys the three S's, the three S's of the New Testament. S as in Sam, kind of hard to say, S's. The three S's. What are the three S's? The title of my message is The Three S's of the New Covenant. If you could pick one characteristic of God that you find to be most noble, what would it be? If you want to become like him, what would it be? Let's go to Matthew 22. This was read during the Holy Day season. But I want to reread it here. because we find the first S, and I think we would all pick this S to be the most noble characteristic, the most noble character trait, the most noble part of the essence or the nature of God. But it's all summed up here in Matthew 22 and verse 35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" In verse 37, Jesus said to him, number one, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." God says, number one, is to love. But Jesus said, love me. Love God. Why? Verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. Verse 39, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't say love yourself as you do your neighbor, but he said love your neighbor. Love the neighbor, love the person, love the human being first. Because the other part's usually first. And he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What did Jesus Christ ask of you and me here? He asked one fundamental thing. He said, be like me. He said, be selfless. Don't love yourself first. Love me, love the Father first, and love your neighbor, your fellow human beings first. He reversed the order. He said, love as yourself, because probably he knew the audience loved self first. The first of the three S's is selflessness. Our God is a selfless God. And he asks us to be selfless. What does it mean to really love when you think of that? Because at the end of the day, to be selfless is to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul. It's to love our neighbor as ourself. That's the core of selflessness. It is to love outward. And Jesus said the greatest two things we can do are not selfish in nature, but selfless. We had a message earlier in the Holy Day season from Mr. Witt, where he made the statement, and I wrote it down in the course of his message, where he said, true religion, based on truth, based on the Word of God, is about love. Simple. You may have even read those scriptures I just read. But it's a theme that really developed throughout the day. How do we define this love, this selflessness? How do we know that we love God and others before ourselves? Let's look at that today. The first S is selflessness. Now, of course, the word for love, and it's important to understand this, and many of us in here do, the word for love in Matthew 22, when God says, love me, love your neighbor. What's the word that the Greeks used? If I asked you to stand up, many of you could stand up and tell me. It's a word that you don't see in English today. It translates to love, but it's called agape. It's called agape. They say it was used in one form, agape. This may not be spelled exactly agape, but it's a form of agape. They all mean the same thing. It's God's selfless love. Nothing will stand in his way for us to be a part of his family. But he says the path, the part under the new covenant, is that I ask you to do that. I ask you to do that. What is that to you? To love like God, agape. That word's used 143 times in the Bible and translated from the Greek. You know, it's ironic. We can turn to Romans chapter 5 while we're turning. It's ironic that God selflessly gives us his love. And we're going to read a scripture that proves that. But he asks us then to give it back. What is the new covenant being really about? What is it about being under the new covenant that's different? What separates it? There's many things we could talk about because we are under the new covenant, not the old. We'll look at what's most fundamental to that. How do we receive God's love, the love we are expected then to give back? And what is that love you're going to give back? And as we're reading some of these scriptures, how is it that you give back that love? What defines it? This is a bit of a review on the first point, the selflessness, but it's a very important review. And it's important for our young people to know these scriptures and to know how this plays out. In Romans 5 and verse 3, it says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." Why? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Tribulation helps us become like God. Persevering, enduring, never giving up. We don't give up on God. We don't give up on any person. Never give up. We don't give up on ourselves, but more importantly, not on God and not on others. Verse 4, and perseverance, character. Character. How is it that we receive God's love? It's through this. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. We all know this, but God literally pours in our hearts, in our minds. Pours. It doesn't say God drip drops. It says God can pour his love. He can pour his love in your heart and my heart. He can pour in your mind, my mind, something selfless in nature. That's what separates the new covenant from all others. Because the Holy Spirit can literally pour into us the very essence and nature of God. To one of the greatest miracles. How is it that God translates agape love, his love, through the Holy Spirit? And that's what we've reviewed. Let's go to 1 John 4 and verse 8. You know, what is God? Well, when it says that the love of God, agape, because of course in Romans 5, the word there for love is agape. He pours his love. Well, what then is he really pouring into us? Well, 1 John 4:8 is a scripture we know and we should truly have committed to memory, right? Because it tells us what this love is. It says in 1 John 4:8, "He who does not love does not know God. For God is love." God is love. When God says he will pour love into us through the mechanism of the Holy Spirit, he defines the new covenant because for the first time the individual believer can have God in him. God, his essence, what he's all about. Selflessness. God's love in us changes everything. It means we care. It means we change to become like him. It means we love. It means we have mercy. It means we have compassion. It means we have empathy for others. It means we become like God. I asked my two daughters I said, how would you define God's love in your life? One answered, unconditional love. Wasn't that a good answer? God's love for you and for me is that he will not put conditions on getting us to where he wants to get us to. It doesn't mean he doesn't have expectations of us. And we'll look at some of those expectations because they're defined in love. But God's love is unconditional. He won't give up. Even if we mess up, he won't give up on us. The other daughter said, everlasting. Isn't that beautiful? God's love is unconditional. It's everlasting. It never dries up. It never gives up. We'll look at those verses later. Mr. Herbert Armstrong was asked what he thought agape love is. One man, one point of view. He put it this way. He proposed that it's outgoing concern for others. In other words, we have concern for God and how we relate to him, the first and great commandment. Love him, take that agape and love him, what all that entails, and how it is we relate to him and respond to him, and concern as well for others and how we relate to them, how we love them, how we support them. How do you define this outgoing love, this selfless love, this unconditional love, this everlasting love? If you had to get up before the audience and say, this is how I express love to God and love to my neighbor, how would you say it? Well, let's go to 1 John chapter 5, because the key is unleashed here. The key is unleashed. The key is found in 1 John 5 in verse 3, where it says simply this, for this is the love of God, love, agape. This is the love of God in our lives as we pour it back. It pours in and we pour it back out. This is it, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Isn't it amazing that God gives us his commandments, his law, his way of life to benefit us? I could read you all kinds of scriptures in Deuteronomy on how and what David wrote about how God's law benefits us. We benefit when we keep it. Our families benefit. Our lives benefit. And yet he says, my love is that you keep those and you use them to benefit others, to benefit relationships. It benefits our relationship with God when we obey, when we love him that way by keeping his commandments and them not being burdensome, is because we actually show him, we demonstrate how much we love him. We honor him. We obey him. We fear him. We send a message to him by pouring the love back through keeping his commandments. We know this, but it's so important to review these things, especially for the young people, because you'll be faced with that in life. People will try to tell you, people who profess to be Christians, we heard it when we were young. In my case, being a young adult, having grown up in the church, I heard people from my own church, the Church of God, many of you heard it, where suddenly the law became burdensome. And God says, no, it's love. It's love. It defines how you love me and how you love your neighbor as yourself. The first four commandments, we've always said, define our love back to God. And the last six, and we're talking about the 10 now, define love for neighbor. It's a good analogy on kind of how the love of the two great commandments translates into the 10 commandments. People will tell you, young people, you will hear it from supposed Christians, that the law is burdensome. And God says, no, it's not burdensome because you keep it to love. You don't keep it just for your benefit. You keep it for the benefit of others. Your relationship with God and your relationship and your interaction and your example to others. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll just read a few verses and move on to the second S. You know, building every aspect of God's character through the power of the Holy Spirit enhances our ability to obey God's law and to make it not burdensome, and it all leads ultimately to an expression of love. The Apostle Peter describes this here in 2 Peter in chapter 1. The love of God, agape, flows from the development of God's character, which allows us to keep God's law, his commandments, his values, his precepts, and they're not burdensome. We see them for what they are. They're a benefit to others. Verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. We start with faith. Faith is number one when you consider keeping God's commandments. Because without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without believing that God exists and that he is the lawgiver, we never get off the ground. But Peter says, add to your faith virtue. Virtue is having that sort of character, that moral excellence and righteousness of God. That comes through the Holy Spirit. It's what we experience under the new covenant when we're called and we're baptized. Virtue, that helps us as we go about trying to keep God's law and commandments in love for benefit of others. To virtue, knowledge, as we read God's word, as we learn more about his way of life, as we then go out and express that knowledge in attitude, in action, and in motive, we start to learn love. That knowledge enhances how we keep law. Verse 6, to knowledge, self-control. Self-control is critical to keeping God's law. Absolutely central. And God says, you got to add it through my spirit. To self-control, perseverance. We read about that in Romans 5, where we endure. If we stumble, we don't give up. Because we know God doesn't give up on us, and we sure wouldn't want God to do that. To perseverance, godliness, God's very essence and character. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, another Greek word for love, philia or Philadelphia, also what we find in the Bible. That love we have for one another, where Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples. You love one another. That brotherly kindness, that care and that concern, and to brotherly kindness, love. Agape. See, love flows from the very essence of God's character built in us and what that does in helping us keep his commandments and express love. We know this. It's so very important. But Peter summarizes the thought in verse 10 when he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. You see, we're called. Called under the first covenant. We looked at that over the spring Holy Day season and certainly in Pentecost. We had wonderful messages that developed this theme of love. We heard about the story of Eli. Not Eli from the Bible, but how Eli looked to find love in his life. And so the first step in this three S's of the new covenant is that we experience God's love, agape, and we start to understand what it means to become selfless. Our motive changes. Is that what you took away from the spring holy days and the Pentecost season? That is the number one clear motive that God wants to impart to us. It leads us to the second of the three S's. The second of the three S's. You know, Peter sang a, before I tell you what the second of the three S's is, and you know it well. Peter Senge wrote a book back, I think, in the middle 90s. I actually read it back then. It's an interesting book called The Fifth Discipline on Systems Thinking. It's a very interesting book. I think he was an MIT professor. And in that book, he defined two types of feedback. Feedback that we get in life or reinforcement we get in life. He defined reinforcing and balancing feedback, and he said these two forms of feedback are typically expressed in terms of a loop. So think of a loop. You start here at the top, selflessness, and something else flows from that. It's related. It's a part of it. It's a part of a circle, not a vicious circle, but something special. He called it a loop. And the feedback is invested back into the system, forming what he called circles of causality. And God works this way. He starts with agape, selflessness, and then he gives us service. And by service, what I really mean is service-mindedness, or what I really mean is a heart of service. I'm not going to talk about all the ways you can serve the church today. That's wonderful to do that. But selflessness automatically creates in us service-mindedness or a heart of service. Often people wonder, why don't I serve more? Maybe you ask yourself that question. When I was evaluating service-mindedness or a heart of service, I was not doing it for this message. That's why it started months ago. This message wasn't a message. It was an evaluation. Service-mindedness or a heart of service flow from selflessness. Mr. Black's sermon on Eli, remember that? And how he was asking and trying to answer all these questions on serving. When you are selfless, when agape is flowing through you, and you're invested in, number one, keeping God's commandments in a way that honors him, that shows love to him, and that shows love and honor to others, you are on your way to a heart of service. You're starting now to really build a foundation of service. And suddenly you don't ask yourself the questions. God starts to make it clear through his word. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Where does this mind of service flow from? Well, we've seen it flows from agape, from a selfless motive in life, a selfless motive. But it translates into a mind, a mindset. Philippians 2 in verse 1, this defines service-mindedness. It defines the mindset, defines where it comes from, knowing that it starts from agape. Verse 1 of Philippians 2, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. We heard that touched on today in accord. God says, come together by being like-minded and having the same mind, one spirit, having a fellowship in the Spirit. Verse 3, he starts to peel back the layers. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could all say that about ourselves? Isn't that the goal? It's a tough one. It's a really tough one. But that everything we would do would not be done through selfish ambition, selfishness, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than himself. The mindset of a servant starts with the motive. That is the goal. That's what it means to become like God. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. agape. If we want to serve, it all starts with agape, and then it flows. God makes evident where he wants you to serve. He makes evident how he wants you to serve, what attitude, and then you start measuring yourself against that. Often not measuring up, I know. Believe me, that's what started this sermon for me. It wasn't the sermon. It was an evaluation of this. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, service at the end of the day is a translation of God in our lives. It is literally the mind of Christ in us, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Agape, selflessness, flows this into us. It flows the mind of Christ into us. And it starts a loop that reinforces everything we think, all of our attitudes, our motives, and our actions. How is it we become like God? This is how we become like God. This is the theme that developed over the holy days. We were very blessed in that way. You know, when Jesus saw there's a need, in the stories we read, and there are many, 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 he helped. When he saw suffering, he healed. When he saw ignorance, he taught. When he saw people abused, he defended them. He comforted. He prayed for. He cared for people, even his enemies. See, the doing of the service flows from who you are here. We all know this. Because when we have the mind of Christ, we not only see others in need, but we help. We not only see suffering, but we do our best to help alleviate suffering in whatever way we can, to help, to comfort. When we see ignorance, we try to help. We try to serve. We try to shed God's light on things. When we see people abused, we defend them. When my children would see people being picked on in school, my response always was first, defend them. Defend them. You stand up to the bully, not physically, but defend them. That's what people who serve and have agape do. They defend people. They care for them. When they see people, they comfort. They pray. They care. Even sometimes we're asked to care about our enemies. Selflessness and service to Jesus meant he looked out for all the needs of others. Let's go to John chapter 11. You know, where do we see this mind and service? You know, did you ever have, while you're turning there, a situation where you're forced into service? You didn't think it up. It's just kind of dropped on you. And I had one of these happen to me in the last couple of weeks. I was driving down our busy road, Tamarack. There's no shoulders on the road. And though the speed limit's not that high, there's a lot of cars. And I was within a half mile of my home. And I was driving, and as I looked to the right of me, and again, I had no shoulder, I saw a woman. She was standing on the sidewalk, and she was doing this. I couldn't hear her words. My windows were closed. And what do you think she was doing? What do you think I thought she was doing? She was looking. I said to myself, I bet you she lost a dog. Just like my dumb dog, Max. She's probably run off somewhere. probably lost a dog. I hope she didn't lose a kid. That was my thought. I did feel care and concern if it was for a poor dumb dog, but especially if it was for her kid. But I couldn't do anything. I couldn't stop right there. It would have been illegal. So I went down to the four-way stop, and I stopped, and I pulled around the corner, feeling like, boy, I sure felt moved in the moment. It was thrust upon me. I wish I could have helped. And there was a car, because there you could pull over. It was a side street. Now I'm close to my home. And there was a car there with a door open, parked, and there was a woman standing there on the grassy knoll with a dumb dog. And she had her hand on his collar, and you could just see his dumb dog smile. Pretty black and white dog. And I said, I'm an Erickson. I'm really smart. They don't call us dumb Swedes for nothing. I know what's going on here. That's the dumb dog that she was crying for. So I stopped. Then I rolled down my window, or I pressed the button and went down. I said, did you just find that dog as you lost? She's like, yes. He was out in the road. I almost hit him. Dumb dog. I'm like, I think I know who his owner is. I'll go get her. I whipped around and went back up, but now I was on the other side of Tamarack, and I had a divide, and she was walking back into the neighborhood. I opened the window up, and I yelled. It was too late. She didn't hear me. She walked through all the bushes, and I'm like, oh, no. I whipped around. I came back around. I rolled down the window of the lady. I said, I think she's up this cul-de-sac. I'll go get her. Just stay here. Okay. I went up the cul-de-sac. I couldn't see the women. Or the woman. But a number of houses in, I saw some older kids, and they were yelling, and they looked nervous. So I pulled up and I said, did you lose a dog? Yeah, we did. Is he black and white? Yeah, that's our dog. I didn't say, is he a dumb dog? I said, I know where he is. And the young lady, I'm guessing she was Emmy and Ella's age, she was like, oh, so happy. And there was the older brother. And I said, well, just jump in the car. I'll take you down here. And so she jumped right in my car, and I drove off. And the older brother was probably thinking, wow, this is not good. This old man just grabbed my sister, and she got in the car with him, and he drove off. And I drove down Zoom, and then I thought, this isn't good. This doesn't look good. And I whipped around the corner, and there was the gal holding the dog. And the girl in my car, she was so relieved. And she ran up and got her dog. Oh, did I feel good? Oh, did the lady, I'm sure, holding the dog feel good? And there was the brother running, panting. He was just relieved that the crazy, dirty old man didn't run off with his sister. Did you ever get thrown into that? Why do I tell the story about the dumb lost dog and being thrown into it? The thing that I was reminded of that day, in that simple act of service that I was thrust into and that this lady was thrust into, it reminded me that serving, more often than not, is more about serving people in their mental, in their emotional, in their spiritual distress. There was a physical outcome. The dog was found. But the most rewarding thing about the whole thing was when I saw that young lady and I saw her look of relief. Because I know what it's like when you're afraid that you lost your dog, your dumb dog, but you love him anyway. You see, when Christ served, he didn't just address physical needs. He addressed all kinds of needs. In John chapter 11, we read the story of Lazarus. Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha. And Jesus loved all of them. This is just one example of service of the gazillions we could tell, but this one really tells us a lot. And it says in verse 1, it says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, at the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that same Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Lazarus was going to die. Therefore, the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. He loved Lazarus. He loved Martha. He loved Mary. They lived in Bethany, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, where Jesus spent most of his last days. He was either in Bethany, probably with them. He was then on the Mount of Olives, and he was at the temple. He loved them. Therefore, The sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And when Jesus heard that, he said, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." He said, "Don't worry." He started to look out for their emotional needs. He said, "Don't worry. He's not really going to die." Verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." You see, Jesus is about to do an incredible miracle. He's about to serve in a way. And he wasn't the only one who ever raised someone from the dead. Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. Now, it was God that did it. It wasn't Peter himself, but Peter was the instrument. But Jesus did this incredible miracle. But he loved Lazarus. Verse 6, "So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was." He stayed. I'm sure he spent his time comforting Lazarus, comforting Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were probably saying, "When is he going to heal? When's he going to do the job?" But then he said in verse 7 after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." He left. He left. In verse 28, we'll pick the story back up. He came back. And jumping in the story, it says, "And when she said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling for you.' As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him." Verse 30, "Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but he was in a place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw that Mary, rose up quickly and went out, following her, saying, 'She is going to the tomb to weep there.'" She was still mourning. Lazarus had died. Jesus, where had he been? Lazarus died. Verse 32, "Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" He let Lazarus die. He knew he was going to die. But he was going to serve them in a way and meet a need that was far beyond the miracle he ended up performing. The miracle served the need. "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." He felt empathy. He felt in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." In verse 35, Jesus wept. He loved and he cared for those that he was serving. He felt their pain. He felt empathy. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Now people were disillusioned. And then they took away the stone from the place. This is verse 41. He said, "Take away the stone." Mary and Martha, you know, they said, "Well, he really smells." And he said, "Take away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying." And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Why? He let the guy die. He said, "Thank you that you've heard me." Verse 42, "And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." They will believe, because I told him he was going to live. Jesus was addressing their spiritual need. When we serve, even if it's just setting an example, even if it's just as simple as showing the love, showing the empathy, doing it out of the right motive, the godly motive, agape, when we do that, we address the spiritual needs of people, not just the physical. Jesus went on and he resurrected, he brought to life Lazarus, a great miracle. Lazarus went from a dead, decaying body to alive. Humanly, but it addressed a great spiritual need. It says in Galatians 2:20 that we have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Having his mind, the service-mindedness, the heart of service that addresses not just physical needs. We go way beyond that when we serve. We address mental and emotional needs, where people agonize in their lives. They're going through trials and tribulations. And we also do our best to support them spiritually. Then we become like Jesus Christ. Let's go to the third and last of the three S's. The reinforcing loop starts with agape, selflessness, and it flows into the mind of Christ. That's the outcome, this service-mindedness. And then in Mark 12, we see the last of the three S's that make up this reinforcing loop. They all flow together. They can't even be separated because they're all a part of God translating himself to us under the new covenant through the Holy Spirit. We're literally his mind, his motive, which reflects in everything we are and do. We see the last of the three S's here in Mark 12. I think this may have been read in the Holy Days. In verse 41, it says, "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much." You know, when we sat here in the Holy Days and gave our offerings, we probably weren't judged by how much we gave. Some gave more than others. But we all know that that doesn't indicate enough. And then the question is what does God really expect at the end of the day? What is enough? Well, the person here helps us define what enough is in terms of her attitude, not money. Verse 42, "Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples and to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given into the treasury.'" We've read this so many times. "For they all put in out of their abundance, but she put in out of her poverty, and all that she had, her whole livelihood." You see, she embodied the last of the three S's, and that is sacrifice. You probably knew that was coming. Sacrifice being the highest ideal of agape, the highest reflection of the mind of Christ. Sacrifice. Sacrifice is when the love, the serving, goes beyond the requirement. When one pushes beyond the margin to be selfless. What's your margin? What's my margin? Where does it end? Sacrifice is like the widow. It's when she pushed beyond that margin. She gave what she really didn't have to give. She saw something. There was something in her giving. She saw something important behind the fact that you're just expected to go up and dump it in. Sacrifice is when one is willing to do with less in order to give God or others more. God or others. You live with less in your life. Your time is less your own. Your material possessions are less your own. Your prayers are not spent simply on yourself, but you go beyond the margin with the effectual, fervent prayer for others. It's willing to do with less in order to give God and others more. When one sacrifices all, they can finally reach that ideal, right, of godly love to meet the physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual needs in others. You see, the widow, she doesn't know that I'm reading you a story today about her that Jesus made sure was recorded. Now imagine if we all meet her in the kingdom and we say, "Oh, you're the little widow lady. We heard all about you." And she says, "Really? You heard about me? Oh, we read about you. Men got up and spoke about you because Jesus used you as an example. You inspired me. You went beyond the margin. You sacrificed. And people heard about you. You motivated them. You helped me with my mental, emotional, and most importantly, spiritual needs. I learned more about what it means to sacrifice. Sacrifice reflects the highest ideal of seeing God's purpose behind everything we do. Everything we do, sacrifice is the ultimate way to express our understanding. You see, this widow lady probably understood. She probably wasn't that dumb. She probably knew that little amount she put in there wasn't going to amount to nothing. But she saw some purpose in what was going on at that temple, because that money took care of the people ministering at the temple and the needs that went on at the temple. She saw something greater in the purpose of God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. She saw something. God was willing to sacrifice all. You can't say that God's not selfless just because he can't die, just because he's eternal. He's just eternally selfless. He's eternally serving. He's eternally willing to sacrifice. How do we become like God? Under the new covenant? It's when we imitate him through the power of the Spirit, through his love. Verse 4, Ephesians 2, God sacrificed everything. The highest level of what he could give, he gave. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, referring to not only us here, but the whole world, all 100 billion plus that have ever lived. He, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He gave us life by giving up everything he had. The highest value thing that God had to give was his son for us when we were dead in trespasses, so that we could become alive. We could live eternally in his family. We could serve his family eternally. He stopped at nothing. At verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, showing us the future and the hope that we have, why it is we can get through every day. Why, when Mr. Franks brings up that horrific shooting, which is now so common, why do we get through the day with hope? Because if we have agape, if we have the mind of Christ, if our life is around sacrificing for God and for others, that day is worth living, even in a world that's horrible, because it's not about us, it's about others. It's worth living. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to close here. 1 Corinthians 13. I hope this you find appropriate to end the days on after all the wonderful themes, which I'm just really summarizing, that we focused on. You know, while you're turning there, you know, God said in Hosea 6:6, he told the Israelites, and this is the New Living Translation, he says, I want you to show love, not just offer sacrifices. And what he's saying is, I don't want just rote. I don't want you just to do the basic requirements. I want it to be out of love, what you do. I want you to be like me. He says, I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. I want you to know me. I want you to be like me. That's what the new covenant is about. That's what our calling is about. That is how the Holy Spirit sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts and makes us actually know him, to become like him. And every time we pray for what I'm going to read here, we live this out. We live out the life, the ideal of selflessness. We keep God's commandments, not just because they benefit us, but because they benefit our relationship with him and with others. They help us to have the mind of Christ. They help us to achieve the ideal of sacrifice. Verse 4, when we pray, God, help me to suffer long, God puts that in our hearts and helps us to suffer, not just ourselves, but to suffer with others, to suffer through their trials. And even if they try us, we suffer them. We suffer with them. God instills that part of love in us. We don't have to worry about serving them because it's going to come out naturally. We're going to suffer long. We're going to be there. When we pray, God, help me to be kind. Help me to be like you, to just be kind, to just think good thoughts about people, warm thoughts. And even if someone insults me, to turn the other cheek, to be kind, to not worry about everyone being kind to me, but to be like you, to be kind to others. God helps us to become selfless. God, help me not to envy. Because love doesn't envy. Help me not to parade myself, not to do things out of my own interest, but for the interests that you have vested in me and for interests of others. God, help me not to be puffed up, full of vanity and selfish ambition, but to be like you, to be selfless. God, help me to not behave rudely, but to the contrary, to be full of respect. I've told the story probably many times when my kids were little. I didn't know what to tell them when they were going to school. I just remembered what my dad taught me. He'd get my report card. Mom would look at all the grades, and Dad would look at the 1, 2, 3 ratings on your behavior. And the minute I got one really bad one, it was the roof blow off. Why did you get a bad behavior mark there? Because I was misbehaved, Dad. So when I would sit my daughters for years, the poor girls had to go through this, and I'd say, I want the golden rules, and one of them was to be kind to every student. Don't wait for the student to be kind to you. You be kind. And God will make sure kindness comes back. Respect your teachers and listen in class and honor them and do what they say. When you respect will come back. God will make that loop reinforce, but he wants you to do it. When we pray for these things, God helps us to go outward. God, help me not to seek my own, just my own goals. We have to seek our own goals, but help me not to just seek that, God. Help me to be vested in the goals and the meaning of life for others. God, help me to not be provoked, to not have a quick temper, because I get angry real easily. God, help me not to think evil. Help me not to impute bad motives every time someone does something, my wife, my kids, my friends, my fellow church members. Why do I always think, God, why am I so quick to judge people's motives? Help me not to think evil all the time. God, help me not to rejoice in anything in this world, any of the iniquity. Help me not to be any part of that, but to reject it and to rejoice in your truth. Help me to bear all things. Help me to believe all things, to hope all things, endure all things. Help me, God, to never fail you or anyone else through your love. These aren't meant to look at and simply aspire to. They're here for us to beg God. God, put this in me. Agape. Make me think like you. Like he'd inspired Hosea to write, I want you to think like me. In conclusion, that was the message of the days. That is the message of the new covenant. It's to become like God. The new covenant affords us that opportunity to be called, to repent of our sins, to be forgiven, and to receive the Holy Spirit unleashes the three S's of the new covenant. Selflessness, agape, service-mindedness, or being like Christ, service, and yes, the highest ideal, sacrifice, which is the ultimate reflection of love. That's what the three S's define. They define who God is. They define who his character is. And it is the way that God prepares us for that time when we can become members of his family, but also when we can serve his family throughout eternity.